Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll begin with verse 3 and read down through verse 7. From verse 3 to verse 7. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and, following the margin, to it increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And now he gives three reasons for this joy, each one introduced by four. The first reason in verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod or scepter of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Second reason, verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Third reason, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious promise that we can look back to as a promise partly fulfilled. Father, the child has come, the son has been given, his blood has been shed, and we've been redeemed. And we enjoy the kingdom, not of this world, that he has put into place, but Father, how we long for that day when your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we study this passage, Father, that looks forward to that fulfillment, we pray that you will deepen our desire for it. Father, remind us that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Help us to reserve our full allegiance, Father, not for the things of this life or this world, but for the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit will strengthen us as we meditate on these verses today in our Savior's name. Amen. He's looking forward, Isaiah is looking forward to the relief from the oppression that Israel faces. He promises that he will bring them joy, light instead of darkness. In verse 4, he's going to relieve the oppression that they're under. Verse 5, he's going to bring an end to war in general. The boots and the garments will be burned up. And above all, he's going to put a new administration in place. This is change you can really believe in. He describes the coming of a child. And the phrasing, as we said, takes us back to the promise of the Davidic king, the Messiah. A son given, a divine action that includes the giving over of this son to suffering as the redeemer of his people. And we were thinking last week about his name. I suggested that wonderful, or miracle, is a summary, and that the other four names are all different aspects of this miracle. And those four names are arranged symmetrically. The outer two describe government officers. A counselor is what we would call an advisor, while a prince is what we would probably call a secretary or a minister, somebody who heads up a government department. So the outermost titles, the counselor and the prince of peace, describe this coming child as one who is an advisor to God. And that's an amazing thing, because elsewhere Isaiah says that nobody can advise God. He knows everything. Nobody can tell him anything. But the reason that this child can advise God is that he is God. And that is emphasized in the central two titles, where he is called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And we looked at the first three of those names last week. Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. We just barely had time to mention Prince of Peace, but I'd like to start with that today. We think of the Prince as a cabinet secretary in our government. Then this Prince would be in charge of the Department of Peace. I don't know many countries that have a Department of Peace. You've got countries that have a Department of Defense. Just about every country has a Department of War. No country has the Department of Peace. And you'd like to think that's what the Department of State is about. But departments of state have tried over and over again to establish peace, and they've been unsuccessful down through history. But this one will really succeed. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who enables God's sovereign government to bring peace throughout all the earth. And I thought it might be well for us to meditate on just what that peace is. It's a peace that extends both vertically and horizontally, both between God and man and also among people. Now, first of all, let's think about the vertical dimension. That is the peace between God and man. Isaiah promises this in Isaiah 57, verse 19, and we'll get to that in a few months or years. Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't return first, we'll... The Lord promises there, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Here is God offering peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. And in a minute we'll look in Ephesians and I will show you how this is actually a promise of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. Those who are near are the Jews. Those who are far off are the Gentiles. And God says, I'm offering you both peace. This promise of peace is necessary, this peace between God and man. If you just go one chapter over to chapter 59, because of the enmity that we have placed between ourselves and God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he cannot hear. We've broken God's law. And as a result, we are under his judgment. Think about how David moaned under the sense of guilt that he had in Psalm 32 when Nathan the prophet had rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God hates sin. When we sin, God is angry with us. In fact, we love to tell people about God's love, but you know what the psalmist says about God's attitude toward the sinful. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The wicked, God's soul hateth. And you get lots of response when you circulate a tract that says God loves you. But it might be more honest to start your tract with the words God hates you. That's what the Bible says. If you're a sinner, God hates you. You got a problem. You're not at peace with God. David says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And every unbeliever, if they're honest with themselves, as they lie on their bed at night, and if they allow themselves to think of God at all, they've got to think, boy, am I in trouble. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. I don't know what to do about it. And they're going to be upset. They're going to be worried. And as a result, they deny God. They say, there isn't any God. That's why people want to deny God, primarily because they don't want to face their guilt. That's why on the night that our Savior came into the world, the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They were not saying, first of all, that men will live in peace. They were saying God is giving peace to men. He's sending the Prince of Peace. He's sending the one who will be the Son given, who will bear your sin, so that you can have peace with God. And Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that the Prince of Peace does. He comes to bring peace between sinful people and a holy God. I commented that all these aspects of our Savior's ministry are part of the light that God came to give to those who are in darkness. And so let's think about this kind of darkness. Now, the adults here have all professed the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. Maybe some of us at such a young age that we don't remember what it was like to be under a burden of sin. Although, I remember that very clearly, and I was saved when I was 11. But I knew that I was alienated from God by my sin. That was the point that brought me to the Lord. I needed somebody to take away my sin. And some of you may have been saved later in life and may remember the Lord dealing with you about this issue. But as we talk to people around us and as we seek to influence them for the sake of the gospel, let's remember this point. The fundamental issue is that they are God's enemies. They're under God's wrath. They're under God's judgment. The Lord Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. Now, he not only came to bring that vertical peace. With that vertical peace in place, he's the Prince of Peace horizontally as well. And here I'd like to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, because this is Paul's exposition of that verse in Isaiah 57 that we just read. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Actually, I'll start with verse 13. And I'll call your attention to verse 17 before we go through the passage. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's Isaiah 57:19. I create the fruit of the lips, God says, peace, peace, to those who are far off and to those who are nigh. Paul says what the Lord is saying there, is Jehovah speaking, that's Jesus speaking. He came. He's the one who preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are nigh. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Those who are near, those who are far off. The Jew and the Gentile. They were separate. Now there is no more Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. The temple in Jerusalem was a series of concentric structures, each one more exclusive than the one before. The most exclusive was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could enter, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Next was the holy place. Inside the building, only the priests could minister there to place the showbread on the table and maintain the candelabra, the menorah. Next, there was the Court of Israel, where Israelites could come to worship. And that itself was divided into two parts. There was a place where the women could go and then a place closer in where the men could go. All that was surrounded by a wall with gates going up to it. And then the outermost was the court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go there, even if you weren't a Jew. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, in addition to the wall around the court of Israel, there was a low fence. There were gates with a low fence that you had to go through these gates. And beside each gate, there was a stone plaque. One of these has actually been found. I can show you a photograph of this plaque. It's in a museum. And it says, any Gentile who goes past this point will himself bear the responsibility for his ensuing death. You're a Gentile. You go past here, we kill you. That's the deal, okay? You don't set foot past this. That was the middle wall of partition. That barrier around the temple is what Paul was talking to. It was standing in his day. In fact, he got into trouble later because he took Titus across that barrier. And he had circumcised Titus. Titus was a Jew. But the Jews thought he was not a Jew. And so they got on Paul's case because he had gone across that middle wall of partition that separated Jew from Gentile. Paul says, no, he's broken down that middle wall of partition in his flesh. Having abolished, verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I'm rearranging the order of the clauses here a little bit. If you listen to the sermons on Ephesians, you'll understand the change in the parsing there. Having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The twain, again, Jew, Gentile, those that were far off, those that were near. He's taken these two that were separate, he's put them together in one new man, so making peace. Now, this is all horizontal. But then look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's broken down the wall of partition. He's made Jew and Gentile one body in Christ. And then he has reconciled us both to God by the cross. And thus, verse 17, his text that he's been working toward, Isaiah 57:19, he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Prince of Peace. Peace between God and man. Peace among men. Not just between Jew and Gentile in the church. That is a foreshadowing. And of course, it's not just for Jew and Gentile. It's barbarian, Scythian, bond and free as well, isn't it? You know, it's an amazing thing. I always try, whenever I travel, to seek out groups of believers, even if I don't speak their language. I don't speak German, but I've met with brothers and sisters in Germany. I don't speak Japanese, but I've met with brothers and sisters in Japan. And it's an amazing thing. If you get in touch with people and you find someone who can translate a few words, or you just show them a Bible and just learn the one or two words in their language for believer. I remember, now I can stumble in German and even less in Japanese, but I don't really know any Italian. But I was in Rome for a meeting once, and I was there on a Lord's Day. And so I got my dictionary out, and I found the words for Jesus and believer. And I called this phone number that I had, and that's basically all I said. And I was able to get an address from him, and I found my way on a bus to where the meeting was, and had a wonderful time of fellowship with God's people in Rome. Because God has broken down that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, he's brought people together. And we see this in the church. The unity that we have, in spite of ethnic backgrounds, you can have fellowship, loving fellowship with believers around the world. You're part of a body. But it goes farther than that. There is a day coming when the Messiah will destroy war entirely, as was promised in verse 5 of our text, chapter 9, when he promises to burn up the stomping boots and the bloody garments. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 2 of Isaiah? Verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're going to close down the military academies. You know, I was a boy at Princeton. They were having uprisings against the Vietnam War. One of the big student protests was the Reserve Officer Training Corps, the ROTC programs on campus. And many colleges around the company closed down the ROTC programs at that point because of the student protests. Well, how many wars have we had since then? You may not like it, but countries have to be prepared to deal with this thing. But Isaiah says, the Lord is someday going to close down the ROTC programs. They shall learn war no more. They won't study anymore. Because they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Zechariah promises this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. chapter 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. You know, we often quote verse 9, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He did that. That's happened. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:10. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. That hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. Because he is the Prince of Peace. And he's going to do what no Secretary of State has ever been able to do before, and that is bring peace among men. There is an implication of this for us. The peace that he brings with God allows us to have a clear conscience toward God and to approach him as our Father. The peace he brings among men, as we look forward to that, has an implication for us as well. And that is Romans chapter 12, 18. Now, Paul recognizes the limitations under which we live. He couches his language carefully here. Start with verse 17. Romans chapter 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he, thine enemy, thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Lord Jesus said, turn the other cheek. That's what Paul is repeating here. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him the drink. These are the instructions of our Savior. Why would he tell his people to do such a crazy thing? Because he is the Prince of Peace. And he wants us to demonstrate to people what his rule is like. His followers do not fight. Not because they are fearful, not because they are weak. It's because they trust in God to defend them. And as a picture of the peace that he will one day bring upon all the earth. Prince of Peace. Back to Isaiah. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think a few weeks ago we acknowledged the pairs that are here. There's government and peace. There's David's throne and his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And I believe Brian, in our discussion a few weeks ago, raised the very interesting question, is there some correlation between these pairs that we see here and the names of the child? I found that a very fruitful suggestion. I think there is some correlation. I'll try to lead that out as we go through this section. This is the rule of this child. We're told that the government is on his shoulder, and now we're told what kind of government it will be. Notice first that his is in italics at the beginning of verse 7. Of the increase of government and peace there shall be no end. In general, in the affairs of men, I would tend to favor small government rather than big government. But Isaiah says the day coming when the increase of government will not end. Government will get bigger and bigger and bigger. Of course, it is his government. That's why we can live with a government that extends its scope over everything. It'll be a period of increasing government and pervasive peace, and it will never end. And here, the emphasis on peace, I think, obviously recalls the Prince of Peace. He is the cabinet secretary responsible for peace, and he's going to spread that authority throughout every aspect of the world, and there will be peace everywhere forever. And one commentator noted, with worldly kingdoms, increase of government and peace, far from being always connected, are on the contrary irreconcilable opponents. I think that's true in the history of the world. The more government you have, the less likely you are to have peace. As governments build up power, they become arrogant, and they think they can force their neighbors to do what they want to do, and as a result, they lead to war and not to peace. But this government is different from human ones. The more the Prince of Peace expands his government, the more pervasive peace is everywhere. He does this upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Spread of the government is founded on the promises of a divine king that God gave to David. Now, those promises often mention the throne and the kingdom. Look in 2 Samuel 7, and I'll show you two verses there, both of which mention the throne and the kingdom. And that's the link that Isaiah is making, but there's something else there that he leaves out, which is curious. In verse 13 of Isaiah 7, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. So Isaiah says, upon the throne of David and upon David's kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, promised that David's house and kingdom and throne would be established forever. And here he says, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom. This is the child that fulfills that promise. But what got left out? What's mentioned in the verses in 2 Samuel 7 that's not mentioned in Isaiah? There were three things that God promised David. Not just a throne in the kingdom, but a house. Your house and your throne and your kingdom. And Isaiah didn't mention the house here. I'm not sure why, but I think the reason may be that when you think of the house, the idea is of one king succeeding another. And when this king takes the throne, there's no more succession. He's not going to die. He is the end of the house of David, because he continues forever, and there is no further succession of kings in the house of David. Now, he's going to establish this government and this peace by ordering and establishing the government with judgment and with justice. This is the kingdom that we're talking about here. He's ordering and establishing the kingdom, which is a feminine noun. The verbs are feminine. I think this description is appropriate to his role as a counselor, an advisor to the king. He's recommending the principles on which the government will be founded and by which it is upheld. And we'll look at those principles in just a moment, but before we do, it's probably worth inquiring what alternative kinds of principles do people found governments on besides judgment and justice. One form of government is a totalitarian government. And what's that founded on? Well, it's founded on the personal ego of whoever the leader is, the leader or the ruling class. That scheme never leads to peace. The central person always tries to expand his authority, because that's what it's founded on. It's founded on that individual's view of himself. He tries to expand his authority as broadly as he can. Of course, because he's only a man, eventually he grows weak and dies. Someone overthrows him, and the cycle repeats. Democracies. What are democracies founded on? Well, they're founded on the will of the people. As our Declaration of Independence says, they derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. It sounds pretty good until you consider that the people that are being governed are all fallen sinners, or most of them are fallen sinners. And what sinners consent to is not necessarily the best thing for running a country. So you have an ungodly majority The Lord said that. Narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to salvation. Few there be that find it. Never expect the majority to be godly. If the laws are based upon the consent of the majority, it's going to be ungodly. That's where democracies fail. What is Messiah's kingdom founded on? It's founded upon judgment and justice. These are two fundamental principles of the Messianic kingdom. Psalm 89, which is the Messianic kingdom, a Messianic psalm, states, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." Justice and judgment. Judgment refers to the exercise of the processes of government. It's doing the things that government should do. There are things that government should do, and that's judgment. And governments can fail because they don't do their job. People don't do the work they're supposed to do. A city government can fail if it doesn't keep law and order, if it doesn't keep the streets clean and under repair. A national government can fail if it doesn't maintain a sound fiscal discipline, if it doesn't defend the nation from adversaries without. Governments can fail if they don't punish evildoers. And governments often fail when kings and presidents are distracted and they spend their time in anything other than government. They spend their time amusing themselves and not doing the job that government needs to do. Ecclesiastes describes this, chapter 10 and verse 16. "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning." Your princes, your secretaries, all they do is party all day long. They start their party in the morning. They're not doing the job. They're not doing the work. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness." So the first failing of government is when it doesn't do the job it's supposed to do, or it distracts itself with abstract policy deliberations or unrealistic diplomacy that brings no benefit to the people. That's not Messiah's way. When he takes the throne, he will devote himself to the rule of his people. He will not let wrongs go unpunished. And it's also founded upon justice, which is literally righteousness. The second way that a government can fail is that it does the processes of government. It executes those processes, but it does them against a false standard, such as pleasing the ego of a totalitarian leader, or satisfying the fleshly desires of a democratic majority. We're all going to get rich. Messiah's government is not based upon ego, and it's not based upon carnal desire. It's based upon righteousness, conformity to the nature and will of God. Judgment and justice, that's the foundation of Messiah's kingdom. We were in Isaiah chapter 59 a while ago, and it goes on to describe the Lord's discouragement with the state of the world. Judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. God sent the Messiah because there was not judgment, because there was not justice. Because the processes of the government were either not being exercised or were being exercised against the wrong standards. And therefore, he came, and therefore he will come again. So as Prince of Peace, he brings an increasing government of peace. As Counselor, he establishes a government with judgment and with justice. And now we have this pair, "from henceforth even forever." We've already learned at the beginning of verse 7 that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. This kingdom is going to go on forever. But this verse says, "from henceforth even forever," literally from now and forever. And it's a little puzzling to read this, particularly the way the King James parses the verse, because it seems that Isaiah is saying that the Messiah's rule is upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, starting right now and going on forever. But Israel has yet to pass through the Assyrian captivity. They have yet to pass through the Babylonian captivity. They have yet to pass through the destruction of the city under the armies of Titus, the decimation of the land after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, the Holocaust. From henceforth, even forever. Well, this doesn't sound like something that's been going on from henceforth, even forever. It sounds like something we look forward to, but not something that has been going on since Isaiah's day. Well, there are three possible answers to this problem. One is to say, well, it's a mystery kingdom. Right now, we believe that the kingdom of God exists in a heavenly form. We pray that one day it will come on earth as it is in heaven, but right now it's heavenly. The Lord Jesus, even under the Roman oppression, could walk among his people and say, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's one possibility, that Isaiah is being metaphorical here. But that doesn't seem to satisfy the contrast that we have here. Darkness, then light. You've seen darkness, you're going to see light. He seems to suggest that the light is of the same kind as the darkness. Physical, tangible. A second solution is to understand now here the way we understand the past tenses earlier in the chapter, that the prophet is speaking of something that is so certain that he describes it as already accomplished. Just as in chapter 53, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Well, at the time Isaiah wrote that, our Lord was not wounded for our transgressions. But he places himself in the future, looking back at the prophecy as though it were accomplished. So it's called in Hebrew a prophetic perfect, or a prophetic past tense. Maybe that's what's going on here. That's possible. But I have a solution that I prefer to that. And that resorts again to the Hebrew accents. We were talking about these last week. I told you about the disjunctive and the conjunctive accents. Now, look at how the King James parses this verse. There are two sentences. One sentence goes all the way through the words forever, and then period. Then the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's not the way it's punctuated in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's punctuated like this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Period. New sentence. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see how that changes it? Isaiah is not claiming that these wonderful things have come about here. He's saying they will come about. And the reason you can be sure that they will come about is that God is really energized to bring this around. Starting from now and forever on, his zeal is exercised to bringing this about. God has not closed his eyes. He hasn't backed away. He isn't saying, oh, I don't care what's going on. They'll work it all out. No. Starting now and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is performing this. He is working. He's active. He hasn't forgotten this. And he will sustain that work into eternity. Whether you choose the second explanation, that this is putting oneself into the past, or whether you choose mine based on the accentuation of the verse, I think this emphasizes our Savior's title as the Everlasting Father. His rule is from everlasting to everlasting, and through him, in his counsels with the Father, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is currently working this all out. All the affairs, all the things we see in this world are working toward this end. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That zeal goes with the final title of the child, the Mighty God. That title, as I mentioned, is a warrior title. It describes God as a mighty warrior. I call to your attention that the picture of David as an example of a child who was a mighty warrior. And here we see the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The word zeal is more commonly translated jealousy. But it also describes envy. And they're two different things. Same word in Hebrew can describe them both. We think of envy as a bad thing. Envy is when you want something that somebody else has. The first example of the verb in the Bible describes envy. It's the attitude of the Philistines toward Isaac in Genesis 16:14. He had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. They wanted what he had. That's envy. That's bad. But the verb can also describe the anger you feel when someone else has taken away something that belongs to you. You see that in Numbers 5:14. When a spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he's jealous of his wife because she's defiled, because she's gone aside with another man. And that form of jealousy, that's not wrong. That's entirely right and proper. Now, the response to it varies. I don't think you should go out and shoot somebody because of that. Take matters into your own hands. But it's right to feel deprived when someone takes what is yours. And that's what God feels here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is the jealousy of the Lord of hosts. He created a beautiful world. He put Adam and Eve in that world as his representatives to rule it for him. And they turned right around and they gave themselves and the world over to Satan. Satan has usurped God's property. He's taken God's beautiful world. He's taken command of God's creation. God is jealous. He wants it back. And that's why he's sending his son into the world. Along the way, we get blessed, and that's wonderful. But God's main purpose is the vindication of his honor. He's going to prove that he wins. And that Satan loses. Back to Isaiah 59 again, when Isaiah describes in verse 17 how the Messiah prepares himself for this combat. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He was clothed with the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal, jealousy, as a cloak. When the Lord comes into the world, he comes with a fierce jealousy for God's honor, for the worship that God alone deserves, for God's just authority over a world that has been unjustly taken from him. And he comes to restore God's property to its rightful owner. And this is the child as the mighty God, the warlike hero coming to do battle with his enemies and to recover his property from their control. Wouldn't that be wonderful? When that zeal has its full effect and that government is put in place, when our Savior returns from heaven and sets up his dominion over all the earth. But remember the picture that we have of Jew and Gentile being brought together in fellowship. Of our fellowship with believers of every national and racial background and cultural background. Right now, we have tasted the good things of the world to come, the writer to the Hebrews says. That's a tremendous privilege. One that we should thank God for, and one that we should seek to reflect in our dealings toward those around us. As if it be possible, thank you, Paul, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You're citizens of heaven, you're strangers and pilgrims in this world. This is the government under which we will one day live. And as we wait for it, let's seek to acquit ourselves as good citizens of this coming kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our Savior might soon return. There's so much discouragement and frustration all around us. And Lord, while we understand that you are coming to execute your jealousy, to take back your property, at the same time, Father, what a joy it will be to us and to all the world to live under the ministry of the Prince of Peace. Until that time, Father, help us to be watching and waiting for him, an example to those around us. We pray this in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 470 in the Red Book. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We look forward to that glorious